Welcome to Antioch. We are a multi-generational, justice-minded church in beautiful Bend, Oregon, seeking and celebrating the reconciliation of all things. May the Word of God turn your heart toward Christ and the world He loves.
As we move from gathering to listening, our scripture reading today is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 41, verses 17 through 20. The poor and the needy search for water, but there is none. Their tongues are parched with thirst. But I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will make rivers flow on barren heights and springs within the valleys. I will turn the desert into pools of water and the parched ground into springs. I will put in the desert the cedar and the acacia, the myrtle and the olive. I will set junipers in the wasteland, the fir and the cypress together, so that the people may see and know and may consider and understand that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Steve. More church. So good to see you all today. Today is the second of our five Sundays in the season of creation. And if the season of creation is new to you, it's a time set apart, not where we worship creation, but where we worship God as our creator. And we seek renewing of our relationships with God and the rest of his creation. And so you'll notice these themes throughout the next few weeks in the songs that we sing and in the prayers that we pray together. If you were here with us last week, Tony, our guest speaker, briefly introduced us to a couple of theological terms that have to do with the ways in which God has chosen to make himself known to his creation. So those two terms are special revelation and general revelation. So special revelation has to do with what we can learn about God through redemptive history, or more specifically, through the Bible, the story of who God is and what he's done through Jesus. And so as Christians, we don't primarily read the Bible as a book that's about us and what we should be doing. We receive it as a book that's about God and what he's done in Christ to save us. So that's the primary purpose of the scripture, to reveal the character and nature of God so that we can come to know him and love him and serve him. So the Bible is what we call God's special revelation or revealing of himself. But the Bible isn't the only way that God reveals himself to us. He's also given us what theologians call general revelation, which is what he reveals about himself through the world that he's made. And so theologians all the way back to St. Augustine have used the metaphor of two books to describe general and special revelation. But it was actually a scientist, not a theologian, who made this idea really famous. The founder of the modern scientific method was Sir Francis Bacon, which is a pretty epic name. I wanted to name one of our kids after him, but Jen wasn't into it for some reason. But here's what Sir Bacon had to say in the early 1600s. He wrote, "God has in fact written two books, not just one. Of course, we're all familiar with the first book he wrote, namely Scripture, but he has written a second book called Creation." So the idea of two books is that God has written for us not just the Scripture, but has also written nature. God's word and God's world are both divine revelations. And this is what the Bible itself says in lots of places, one of them being Psalm 19. "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge." So what David is saying here is that when we look up at the skies, at the sun and the moon and the clouds and the stars, it's like we're reading a book that God has written to reveal the knowledge of himself to us. And the idea is that even somebody who's never heard of the Bible can look around at the world that God has made and learn something about who God is. This is what Paul writes in Romans 1. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. So, as followers of Jesus, if our highest calling and first priority is to know and to love God, then I don't know about you, but I want to read everything he's written. I want to spend my life studying both of his books. And I want to call you also to commit to being a lifelong student of God's word and of God's world. Because when you do, you're going to find yourself living in tune with the presence of God in being able to see him and hear him and feel him in all kinds of ways and places that you'd never expect. I don't read 19th century Russian novelists, but the authors I read do. And Dostoevsky put it like this: love all God's creation, both the whole and every grain of sand. Love every leaf, every ray of light. Love the animals, love the plants, love each separate thing. If thou love each thing, thou wilt perceive the mystery of God in all. That's what we want, to see God's beauty and glory everywhere. And so that's what we're doing during this series. During this season of creation, each week we're going to be looking at a different part of God's world and asking, what does this piece of God's creation reveal to us about who God is and what God is like, so that we can know him better and love him more? And so over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at the mountains and the trees and the stars, but today our goal is finding God in the rivers. So we all know that without water, there would be no life. Each of our lives begins in the amniotic waters of the womb. And then we're born into a world of water. Our bodies, just like the surface of the earth, are 70% water. Water is the only element in the entire world that exists in three states at the same time. And water also shows up in the Bible in lots of different forms. It shows up as rain or as flood. It shows up as streams or as a sea. Sometimes it's a cloud or it's in a well or it's a drink. Water shows up all over the Bible, but the most prominent picture of water in the scriptures is a river. And in fact, rivers run through the entire narrative of Scripture, starting at the very beginning. One of the most specific details that we're given about the Garden of Eden is that there was a river that flowed out of it and then split into more rivers. Listen to what it says in Genesis 2. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden, and from there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first was the Pishon, the second is the Gihon, the third is the Tigris, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. And so from the very beginning of the story, the biblical authors take time to notice and to name the rivers, because rivers are a symbol of life. And the waters that flow out of Eden, out of God's blessing and provision, from there spread to the entire face of the earth. Now, by the way, what's really crazy is that historians of the ancient Near East don't know exactly where the Pishon or Gihon rivers were. They're no longer with us. But the Tigris and the Euphrates are still around today. They start in modern-day Turkey, flow down through Iraq and Iran, and empty into the Persian Gulf near modern-day Kuwait. And what's really crazy is that anthropologists think that it was around 10,000 years ago when humans first shifted from a hunter-gatherer society to an agricultural way of life. And based on archaeological findings, guess which part of the world they think that first happened in. It happened in the stretch of land between the Tigris and Euphrates River. It's called the Fertile Crescent Valley, and it's known as the cradle of civilization. Pretty interesting. So, at the beginning of the Bible, there's a river that flows out of the presence of God and gives life to the world. And then, if we go to the end of the Bible, we see a really similar scene. Revelation 22 gives us a vision of what the world is going to look like when Christ returns one day and makes everything new. It says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations." And so just like there was a river in the garden at the beginning of the story, there's a river in the garden city at the end. And it's a river that flows from the throne of Christ to the ends of the earth, and out of it comes healing for the nations. Because without water, there would be no life. Rivers are a big deal in the Bible. And for us, here in Central Oregon, rivers are also a big deal. We've got a lot of rivers around us. We have the Metolius, which is the largest spring-fed river in the United States. You can go visit its headwaters and just pass Black Butte. We have the Crooked River, which runs through Smith Rock. We have the Fall River, a fly fisherman favorite. And we have the White River, with its famous photogenic falls up by Maupin. That's still Central Oregon. I know you don't think it is, but. And there are other rivers around here, but when it comes to Central Oregon, it's the Deschutes that our city is built around. We know that the Nez Perce people first called it, I'll give it a shot, Tower Knee-Hooks, which meant enemies, because the Paiutes, their enemy tribe, lived along the banks. Then in the early 1800s, French fur traders began calling it Riviera des Chutes, which means River of the Falls. Our county is named after a river. Our city is named after the bend in our river. The Deschutes River is what makes life in Central Oregon possible. Because in addition to being a source of water for us, it's also a source of beauty and joy. And so I want to take you on a quick little journey down the path of the Deschutes River. It's going to be a little weird, but we're doing it, all right? I feel like I'm in seventh grade science class. The Deschutes starts at Little Lava Lake, just near the base of Mount Bachelor. And then from there, it runs south for 8 miles into the Crane Prairie Reservoir. Then it flows south for 2 more miles and dumps into the Wickiup Reservoir. And when it leaves Wickiup, that's when it changes course and starts running north. From there, it flows up through Lapine, and then in and around Sun River. And then we start hitting some of the falls that it's named for. There's Benham Falls, Dillon Falls, Lava Island Falls, just south of Bend by the Big Eddy. And then it makes its way into town. It's coming in at Farewell Bend, where it flows through the old mill. And on a hot summer day, if you look really closely, you might see a person floating on a tube. Then it flows into Mere Pond, along Drake Park, through downtown. It heads north out of Bend, up to Tumalo, And then we come to Moore Falls, Klein Falls up by Eagle Crest, and then Steelhead Falls near Terrebonne. From there, it heads up to Lake Billy Chinook, where it merges with the Metolius and the Crooked, and then it leaves the lake through the Pelton Dam. From there, it weaves its way through the canyons of the Warm Springs Reservation, and then up by Maupin, whitewater rafters, we'll find Oak Springs and other world-class rapids. Keeps flowing north, the lower portion of the river flows downward from the high desert for another 50 miles until finally it comes to Heritage Landing, where it empties into the Columbia River. The Columbia, of course, flows west through Portland all the way to the coast and dumps into the Pacific Ocean in Astoria. And so in total, from where it starts at Little Lava Lake, down to Wickiup Reservoir, and all the way up to the Columbia, the Deschutes River is over 250 miles long. This is our river. We float it, we fish it, we swim it, we kayak it, we paddle it, we walk, run, and bike alongside it, and we drink it every single day. When you turn on your kitchen faucet, that's the Deschutes River coming out. Some of you brought a little bit of the Deschutes with you in your Stanley or Hydro Flask. If you're having a cup of coffee this morning, it came from the Deschutes. All the great beer around here, it's river water. And not only do we drink it, we wash our clothes in it. We do our dishes in it. We water our lawns with it. We grow our gardens with it. We cook our food with it. We shower in it. We fill our pools with it. We wash our hands with it. We bathe our kids in it. We dispose of our waste with it. And so when I say that without water there would be no life, that's not an overstatement. Life as we know it in Bend, Oregon would not exist without the Deschutes River. Let me show you one more thing before we move on. Of all the water in the Deschutes, guess how much of it makes it all the way up to the Columbia? 4%. 96% of the water in the Deschutes gets diverted out of the river for human use. And the way that it gets used might surprise you. Here's the latest info that I could find. For every 100 gallons of water in the Deschutes, 5 gallons goes to our cities, which is our homes and our businesses. 1 gallon goes to our resorts, our golf courses. 4 gallons stays in the river, and 90 gallons go to irrigating our crops and farms. I had no idea. I thought cities and resorts would take a lot more water than this. So here's the question. Is this a problem? That 90% of our river goes to agriculture? Is that a bad thing? Turns out it depends on who you ask. Generally speaking, we know that we want to conserve more water and use less. But at the same time, agriculture is obviously where we get all of our food. And so it's complicated. At least it is to me. I didn't take riverology in college or whatever. I'm just a pastor. I don't know what to do about that. Personally, though, this is why I try not to drink a lot of water or eat too many vegetables. I just trying to do my part. So, that's my presentation. That's everything you want to know about the Deschutes River. And maybe you're wondering, why did we take all the time to talk about that in church? Well, there's a Senegalese conservationist named Baba Diouf, and he said that when it comes to caring for God's creation, we won't save places we don't love, and we can't love places we don't know, and we don't know places we haven't learned. And so one of the ways that we can love God and love his creation is about learning, is by learning about the world that he's made so that we can steward it and care for it with gratitude and joy. Okay, so back to our main question for this morning. What do rivers reveal to us about God? And there are so many lessons that we can learn about God from rivers. But this morning, I just want to give you three. First, like a river, God is the source of all life. In the passage that Steve read for us a few minutes ago, the prophet Isaiah is delivering a word from the Lord to the people of Israel. They're living as exiles in the land of Babylon, basically being held as prisoners of war. Life is hard. They don't have much hope. But then God has good news for them. In Isaiah 41:17, God says, "The poor and needy search for water, but there is none. Their tongues are parched with thirst. But I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will make rivers flow on barren heights and springs within the valleys. I will turn the desert into pools of water and the parched grounds into springs." You'll notice that right here in the middle of the Bible, we have the same picture as we had at the beginning and the end. That God is like a river in that his presence is a source or the source of life. God loves to channel his life into the dry and barren parts of our world and our souls. Without God, we can exist, but we can't truly live. Like a river, God is the source of all life. Now, if that's true, then how should we live in response? Psalm 1 gives us an answer. It says, "Blessed is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers." So in this psalm, your life is a tree. And God is a river of life. And if you plant your life in God, if you fill your mind with thoughts of God, if you meditate on his words, if you stay close to him, if you root yourself in him, then even when things are hard, you'll thrive and you'll prosper no matter what happens. So if God, like a river, is the source of all life, plant yourself in him. And if you are in a place where you feel dry and empty, I have to ask you, when's the last time you came down to the river? Spend time with God in his word and in his world, to sit with him in prayer, to worship him in community, to serve others in his name. God is a river of life. Plant yourself in him. And remember that the narrowest part of the river is also the deepest. Number two, like a river, God never stops moving. Let's do this. Who's lived in Central Oregon the longest? How many of you have lived here over 20 years? Quite a few. How about over 30 years? Over 30. Over 40? 40. All right, we're down to it. Wait, keep your hands up. Oh. All right. Over 50? It's the Sunbergs. Unbelievable. How long have you guys been here? 75. Oh, were there more back there? How long have you guys been here? Yeah. 73. Oh my gosh, they got you. Way back in the 70s. So here's the question. Was the Deschutes River already here?
We lived in Madison, it was way smaller.
Okay. But it was here. It's been here for probably hundreds of thousands of years. Okay, so it's kind of always been here. Here's another question, though. Is it the same river today that it was back in the 70s?
No.
Trick question. Yes and no, right? It's kind of right where you left it. But by nature, rivers are always flowing, right? And so if I put my foot in the river, 10 seconds later, put my foot in the same spot, it's the same spot, but it's different water. So this is why the ancient Greek philosopher said, no man ever steps in the same river twice, for it's not the same river, and he's not the same man. I assume this applies to women as well. I don't know. Let's do this again. I want to know who's been a Christian the longest. How many of you have been following Jesus for 20 years or more? Good. How about over 30 years? Over 40? Over 50? Over 60? We're still going strong. Over 70? Oh my gosh. Over 80? Phyllis! Oh my gosh. That's amazing. 80 years. Plus. So here's my question. Is he still the same Jesus? Again, kind of a trick question. Because of course he is. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, always, and forever. God never changes. And yet, like a river, God is always moving. He's a living God. His mercies are new every morning. God isn't a lake or a pond that sits stagnant. God is a river that never stops moving and never runs dry. And so even though God is older than time itself, he is somehow new every single day. In John 5, Jesus told a group of religious leaders, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." Sometimes, I don't know if you've ever seen this, you can be looking at a river and it looks like it's standing still. Or it may even look like the water is flowing backwards. But it's not. Deep down beneath the surface, the river never stops moving. And even when we can't see it, God never stops moving. So don't be surprised if your relationship with God doesn't look or feel the same as it used to. Because he's alive. He's always moving. His mercies are new every morning, and you aren't the same person you used to be. And that's a good thing. Finally, number three, like a river, God's love always flows down. But here's a question. What makes rivers run? Why does the water move? Why doesn't it just stay in one place? The answer is gravity, right? Water is self-leveling. It always flows towards the lowest point. And this is kind of confusing with our river, because even though it runs south to north, it's always flowing down. Rivers move from high elevation to low elevation. No rivers flow uphill. They always gravitate downward. And that's what God is like. His love always flows to the lowest point. And we like the idea of up. We like the idea of moving up in the world. Think about all the phrases and ideas we have about being promoted, about rising to success, about getting a raise, about upgrading our car or our house or our wife or our life. This is baked into our culture, the idea that we constantly want to be ascending and moving up, but the love of God works the exact opposite way. We see this in the rivers, but we see it even more clearly in the person of Jesus. Philippians 2 tells us that Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus reveals to us a God whose love flows down. He lowers himself, empties himself, demotes himself, humbles himself. In his birth, he descends to earth. In his death, he descends to hell. He is always flowing downward. One of my favorite river guides in the faith was a guy named Henry Nouwen. He was a Dutch Catholic priest whose writing and research at the intersection of spirituality and psychology earned him a prominent place in the world of theological education in the 60s and the 70s. And he quickly ascended the ladders of academia. He held prestigious positions at Notre Dame, then at Yale, and then at Harvard. And then, at the age of 52, at the height of his career, he found himself surrounded by people who knew a lot about Jesus, but very few who actually knew Jesus. And he wanted to know Jesus. And so in 1985, Nouwen decided to leave his Ivy League life behind and join a community in France named Larche, and live among people with developmental disabilities. And he spent his days taking care of them, cleaning up their messes, helping them with basic hygiene and tasks. He lived among people who didn't care at all about all of his degrees and pedigrees. And his colleagues from academia would sometimes come visit him and say, "Henry, what are you doing? Wasting your life here in obscurity. Like, with your intellect, your gifts from God, you could really be making a difference in people's lives as a professor." And Nouwen would tell him that he wasn't there to teach these adults with special needs anything. He was there to learn from them. And he spent the rest of his life there. And while he was there, he wrote books about Jesus that people all around the world are still reading today. It's one example of what it looks like to follow the downward flow of God's love. The way of the world is to move up, to ascend, to rise. But the way of Jesus is to move down, to descend, and to lower yourself in humble love. So, God is like a river that gives life to the world. He never stops moving, and his love always flows down. And the amazing thing about this gospel is that we're invited not just to be recipients of it, but also conduits of it. In John 7, Jesus says to a group of people, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." So notice that those who trust Christ not only have rivers of life flowing into them, but they also have rivers of living water flowing out. So, church, may we be a reservoir of God's love. May his life flow into us, fill us up, and then overflow out of us to a dry and thirsty world. Amen.